Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this good day. Thank you that we're all here at YD. Please keep us all safe and help us to have a good campfire talk tonight. Please be with Mr. Sean as he speaks tonight and help us to all listen and pray for Mr. Sean. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
All right. Glory and praise go to God. Wisdom comes from God. All good gifts come from God. I want to recognize that tonight and every night. I'm going to try to move very quickly tonight because I have, well, first, I have something to review with you and then I have a confession to make. The review goes like this. No, something to tell you, something to review with you, then a confession to make, then three stories, two lies, and two truths. Do you think we can get through that by 8:30? Let's try. Something to tell you. A couple of you have sent campergrams. Wonderful. I love getting campergrams. A couple of you still are waiting for your responses from my campergrams. In fact, I think they all got in the mail too late for anyone to get responses to campergrams tonight, alas. But anyway, you will get responses to your campergrams, and I mentioned that specifically to say, if while we are just charging through, you know, the subjects that we're dealing with in the gospel, I say something that doesn't make sense, or you think, oh, but what about, or there's some unanswered question and we just don't have time, and I don't have time to clarify it here, write that question on a little campergram and stick it in the mail or somehow get it to me. It helps me, actually, to get feedback from you to figure out where the missing, you know, the missing links are. And if it's appropriate, if it works, I'll often answer it from here, tomorrow night, the next night, whatever. And if it doesn't, I can send you a personal reply, but I love to get that feedback. So there's issue number one. Now we are going to review. First night we discussed the woman at the well and discovered that her big problem was ignorance. Now she could have known the truth, but she did not, and she didn't for a number of reasons. That's not quite so important. What's important for us to remember is that there was no reason for her to be ignorant. In the same way, there's no reason for us to be ignorant. What is the antidote for our ignorance? Okay, good. On the second night, we discussed another set of people, another set of circumstances, and discovered that after ignorance, we have generally another problem. Does anyone remember what that was? Negligence. Negligence due to distraction. We discovered that the Babylon fell, last night in Babylon. We discovered that Babylon fell, not so much because there was anything wrong with their defenses, but because they were all in a party. They were in a party when they should have been on the wall. We also discovered that we are generally, as a generation, in a party when we should be on the wall, and the antidote for that is prayer. Prayer, which actually develops and strengthens the, quote, imagination in the way that God intended for that gift to be used, so that it becomes the muscle behind faith. It's the place in the brain where faith lives. Now, yesterday, we discussed Mrs. Lot, and we discovered the third in the series of six things that inhibit inhibit's not the word I'm looking for. Disrupt or destroy friendship with the Almighty God. Do you remember what it was? Yeah, don't look back is what I told you. And we could either call it hesitation or double-mindedness was her problem. So, number one, ignorance stands between us and God. Number two, negligence stands between us and our God. Number three, divided affections or double-mindedness stands between us and our God. And number four, today, denial. What did I say? Denial. Now here's my confession. What I'm going to tell you tonight is very difficult to get out straight and get it right. There's a specific reason for that, which I think will become apparent as we go further on. But it's so difficult to get right and so difficult to get straight that I almost chickened out entirely and didn't tell you. But I'm going to tell you because I think I know it applies to all of our lives and it will apply to some of our lives in particular. And for those that it does, I think it's going to be very important. So if I ever needed your prayers before, I sure do need them now. That sounds like a song. Three favors. Listen. Think. Pray. Let's do that before we start. Father in heaven, here we are, desirous of once again eating bread from your table, desirous of being changed, desirous of being strengthened to go forth from this place and be different forever after. Bless us to that end is our prayer tonight. May our ears be open to the Holy Spirit, and may my halting tongue get out of the way and let you have yours. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, three stories, two lies, two truths. Once upon a time, not so very long ago, I was sitting at home in the middle of something very important. Does anyone know what usually happens at my house when I'm sitting down at home in the middle of something very important? The ambulance radio goes off. And on this particular day, we were paged out to man down, possible heart attack. Yeah, that's all we were given initially. Man down, possible heart attack. Well, oh, great. Okay. Unfortunately, he lived about 45 minutes from my house, so we were moving fast. And halfway to his house, we got an upgrade on the information, an update. Man down, possible heart attack, unresponsive. I'm thinking, oh. And so we were going through all the cardiac protocols, you know, flipping through our book, brushing up on all the things that we know, but we want to get right, because you can kill someone if you don't get them right. All the medication dosages and the orders of things and what we should do. We finally got on scene, and when we did, I was last in the van last in the back of the truck because my people, I mean, had their assignments, they knew what they were doing, and I'm lugging the heart monitor and everything else along with me. By the time I got inside the house, I was the lead on this particular call because I was the most senior EMT. By the time I got into the house, the whole neighborhood was there. Half of our fire department was there. My colleague, another EMT, my friend, was there. And the wife was there. And there was my patient in the middle of the living room floor. Now, his face was about the color of Anna's hoodie here. Raise your hand, Anna. There you go. His face was about the color of Anna's hoodie, and he was lying on the floor, but his head was propped up. How do you say this? On the feet of the couch? Like, okay, there's the seat of the couch, and then in front where your legs would dangle if you're sitting on the couch. Okay, so his head is, leaned up. He's basically this flat with a little right angle for his head. And I knelt down to Midian, and I'll call him Mr. I'll make up a name. I'll call him Mr. Taylor. So I come into the room. Everyone is standing around. I'm looking down, and immediately, face color of that, it's first law of, that's not the right color, okay? And so I kneel down in front of Mr. Taylor, and I say, Mr. Taylor, my name is Sean. I'm with the ambulance. Can I help you? Mr. Taylor, do you hurt anywhere? Can you hear me? Can you communicate? Does this make it better? Are you dizzy?
No.
So I looked at my colleague, and he's my friend, and I said, okay, let's get a blood pressure. Let's get, first set of vitals. And I turned to the wife and said, when did this start? What happened? I don't know. I don't know. I just came in from lunch, and I tried to wake him up from his nap, and I couldn't wake up from his nap, and he just wasn't responding at all. And so I thought he was dying or something. I don't know what's wrong. And I thought, yeah, right? Oh, I mean, bless her heart, the poor lady's very, very, very afraid. And I'm turning back to him and finally. In the next 5 minutes, he wavered between two things. Total incoherence and utter belligerence. But I finally, as I was, having a dialogue with his wife here, finally he came to enough to say, I'm the patient over here. Talk to me. Oh, okay. Hey, Mr. Taylor. nice to have you back with us. Now, can you explain to me what's going on?
Nobody knows what's going on. I've been to Mayo,
and his wife starts spitting out a long list of chronic medical conditions that he has, some of which are still undiagnosed. He'd just been back from Mayo 2 days ago, and now he's flat on the floor. And I'm thinking, well, you know what? I'm not a doctor, and I can't help you with all those things, but I can help you with this. Something's killing you right now. And so what I said is, Mr. Taylor, I need you to get, I need you to come with me. We're going to get you in the ambulance. Meantime, I look over my colleague, and he says, the blood pressure is 71 over 40. Now, I don't know if you know anything about blood pressures, but your blood pressure sitting there in that seat is probably something in the vicinity of 120 over 80. An old person's blood pressure, who has issues, is sometimes more in the vicinity of 180 over 100. That's a little too high, but that, you know. So when I find a guy sitting on the floor who has 71 over 40, that's not good. It's not good at all. In fact, it's killing him right now. And his pulse was weak, thready, erratic. It's all over the place. Basically, I have a problem and I need to fix it, right? And so I tell him, Mr. Taylor, I need to get you in the back of the ambulance so...
I'm not going in the ambulance.
I said, Mr. Taylor, here's the situation.
Nobody knows. You can't fix. The doctors are all stupid. They don't know anything.
I said, Mr. Taylor, it's true. I can't do anything about your long list of undiagnosed conditions. I don't know. We're not going to fix that today. And when I take you to the doctor, he's not going to fix that today either. What I can tell you is there's something else. What I'm interested in is the something else, the something that's different than yesterday. That's the part that's killing you. And if I leave you here on the floor, it's going to finish the job very soon. You know what he told me? Everybody's got to die sometime. Everybody's got to die sometime. Now, I looked into his face, and suddenly I realized. Suddenly I saw what I hope you will see in this story, and that's this. Something was killing Mr. Taylor. But Mr. Taylor's problem, ultimately, was not a long string of chronic conditions that the stupid doctors could not figure out. Mr. Taylor's problem wasn't even a blood pressure of 71 over 40. It wasn't the weak and thready pulse. Do you know what Mr. Taylor's really, truly dangerous problem was? Denial.
I'm fine, he tells me.
Huh. I finally was able to get him into the ambulance by telling him that with a blood pressure of 71 over 40 and a pulse the way it was and an oxygen saturation in the low 80s, that I was declaring him medically incapable of making sound decisions. And therefore, I was going to get it. I needed him to come into the back of the ambulance with me. I would give him fluid. I would give him oxygen. And if I got his numbers normal, then he could make a decision about his own care. That was a battle that I won't even go into. It took 3 hours, and he finally left on a helicopter. And the neighbors later were like, wow, that was quite a show. And I'm thinking, the best preparation I could have had for that run was law school, not EMT school. But Mr. Taylor's condition, mind you, Mr. Taylor's condition, what was killing him right in that moment was denial. The fact that he could not come to terms with the fact that he was actually sick. I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine. This is all the same. This happened before. I'm thinking it's impossible that you're fine. Under these circumstances. I told you three stories. That's number one. Number two. Once upon a time, a much, much, much longer time ago, in the midst of paradise, on a picture-perfect day, there was a beautiful woman wandering, and she found herself under a tree, eyes wide, mouth agape, at a mystery. That mystery was a voice that she thought she heard, and then for sure, there it was again, a voice that asked her ultimately a question. Did God really say that you were supposed to eat did he not tell you that you were supposed to eat everything in the garden? Yeah, but not this one. You know the story as well as I do. After some back and forth with a serpent, first life lesson, don't go back and forth with the serpent. If you hear the serpent, run the other way. I'm dead serious. After some back and forth with the serpent, she was so confused that she took it. She ate it. And then, with fists full of it, she ran to find her husband. Now, when she found her husband, he immediately figured out what was going on. Eve, where did you get this? What is this? It's the fruit, Adam. It's the fruit from that tree. Eve, you were not supposed to eat the fruit from that tree. Yes, no, I know, but there was a serpent, I don't know even. It was in the tree, and it was eating the fruit, and it was talking, and it said, actually, if we eat this fruit, we'd become gods. Eve, are you serious right now? We're not supposed to eat that fruit. Adam, trust me. He ate it. He didn't die. I ate it. I didn't die. So Adam ate it. And not long after that, someone was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam was like, oh man, let's hide. So they did. They hid behind a bush as if you could hide from the creator of the universe. They ran and hid behind a bush, and the creator of the universe, walking through the garden, said, Adam, where are you? And he finally said, I'm here. Why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? And then immediately he followed it up with the question, did you eat the fruit that I warned you about? In that moment, the human family started a long history of denying their guilt. A long history that has come all the way to us in this day, and that has, in many cases, obstructed friendship with God. Now, there are two different kinds of denial. There's probably more than that, but there are two that I want to deal with tonight. And they're quite distinct, but they come from the same root, and they end up with the same fruit. One is denying guilt outright. That is to say, someone comes to you and says, you have done wrong. And you're like, nope. Wrong? That's not wrong. I didn't do wrong. Nope. I don't have a problem. Denying guilt outright, denying any, you know, involvement with, or denying that sin is sin. This is one kind of denial. I think it's the less common kind of denial in the context of people who believe the way that we do. But anyway, it's one kind. The other kind is, I think, more common, more insidious, and almost more dangerous. It's not denying that there is a sin. It's denying that I have anything to do with it. So one is denying guilt. The other one is denying responsibility. Keep those two ideas in your head. Return with me to our story. Here we are in the garden. God turns to Adam and says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? And Adam says, well, my wife, I mean, she brought me the fruit. What was I supposed to do? She brought me the fruit, and so I ate it. Now watch what God doesn't say. This is a piece of good news. What God doesn't say is, I don't care about your wife. I told you not to eat the fruit, and you ate the fruit anyway. He asks Adam, did you eat the fruit? And Adam says, my wife gave it to me. What does God do? He goes straight to the wife. Is it true? And she says, the serpent tricked me, and so I ate it. And what doesn't God do? I don't care what the serpent did. I told you, I warned you, I told you don't leave the side of your husband, and you did. No. He's going to check the sources. He goes straight to the serpent. Now, he doesn't even ask the serpent because he knows exactly what's going on with the serpent. And then he makes a declaration, starting with the serpent. And then if you keep reading the story in Genesis, he starts with the serpent. He comes back to Eve. Then he goes back to Adam, last of all. What does this one interchange with Jesus, the first human family, and the slithering serpent tell us about two things? the way God deals with sin and the way God brings redemption. Just this. There are many things that it teaches us, but these two things I want to point out in particular. Number one, I'm moving so fast, I told you I was going to tell you two lies. I've already told you the two lies, but I didn't point out that they were the two lies. Three stories, two lies, and two truths. The first lie is, I don't have a problem. That's denial number one. The second lie is, it's not my problem. Like, there is a sin, but it's not my fault, right? It's somebody else's fault. They did it to me, and so I'm stuck with it, you know, now what? Both lies, and both pretty much hopeless situations, because where can we find redemption in that? Well, we find redemption just here. Two things that this story teaches us about how God deals with sin and how God pursues and gives us redemption. Here's the first. God cares who started it. Did you know that? When it comes to accountability, responsibility, authority, God cares who started it. And what do I mean by that? Do I mean that when, you know, two little kids get after each other and the mom finally comes and breaks up the fray and the one is like, no, the both are like, he started it! No, that's actually not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is this. Within the context of the human family, God has placed a framework. A framework which is supposed to enable love, joy, and peace. The framework goes something like this. The husband has responsibility to love and protect and cherish his wife. Brothers, they're going to be husbands someday, have a responsibility to start to learn by loving, protecting, cherishing in different ways their sisters. Parents have a responsibility to love, to protect, to care for, to nurture their children. That's the framework, okay? That's what the Bible says. That's how family is supposed to work. That's how society is supposed to work. It's supposed to be gentlemen and ladies, parents and children. You get the idea. Now, when a part of this framework that God has given us in Scripture starts to break down, God holds someone responsible. Do you know who he holds responsible? The one who's accountable. So, in the situation where, for example, there's a parent and a child. If a parent and a child walk up to the judgment bar of God, hypothetically, on judgment day. God cares who started it. Who started it? From the perspective of accountability, he holds the parent to a higher standard. Sounds like gibberish, but it'll make sense in a minute. Does that make sense? He holds the parent to a higher responsibility. He holds the one charged specifically to protect and defend. This is why he cares who started it. This is why he asked Adam, well, did you eat of the fruit? Oh, well, Eve gave it to me. So he goes and checks with Eve. Did you eat of the fruit? Well, yeah, but the serpent. So he goes and checks with the source. Lesson number one, God cares who started it. Lesson number two, when it comes to redemption, God doesn't care who started it. He's going to redeem anyway. He can redeem anyway. And you see that because after he goes down the list asking the questions of Adam, Eve, serpent, he declares the serpents, who was kind of originally responsible, right? The serpent started it. He declares the serpents, the punishment, the curse first. Then he comes back to Eve and he says, this is what's going to happen to you because of these choices you've made. Then he comes back to Adam and says, and this is what's going to happen to you. God cares who started it when it comes to accountability. When it comes to redemption, God doesn't care who started it. This is why this is good news. This is the tricky part. There are at least two different kinds of people sitting in our number. One kind of, I don't know what to call you, children, young people, us. Some of us have actually undergone horrific, unthinkable, unspeakable circumstances, some at the hands of people we knew, maybe family members, and some at the hands of total strangers. And I'm talking about the kind of circumstances where, you know, you undergo and you think it's this could never get worse, and then you're threatened within an inch of your life. Don't you ever tell anyone. Where is the light? Where is the redemption for us in that moment? Well, part of the redemption comes here. Because God cares who started it, because God holds authorities to a higher level of accountability and a higher level of responsibility, there will come a day when God will, as it were, kneel down and look straight into the face of the one who betrayed the trust and say, I gave you one job. One job. And your job was to represent me to your charges, to your children, to your fill in the blank. And this is miserably failing at that job. Don't you know God takes abuse extremely seriously? God has a zero tolerance policy, especially because he has charged every one of us to represent him to those around us, especially authorities to those they are in authority over. But you know, there's a second group of us. And that group is possibly a slight bit larger. That's the group that actually hasn't undergone any of those circumstances, but we think we have. I mean, we feel like we have. We know we've been deeply misunderstood. We know that sometimes it just seems like our parents are on a completely different page. They're completely missing the boat. They're completely old-fashioned, and their experience is irrelevant to my experience right now. And furthermore, my dad's communication style just does not jive with me. We try to have conversations, we can't have conversations. You know, he's a very direct person, and I'm a more sensitive, emotional person. So for that reason, we can't have a relationship. Or maybe it's my mom is this or that or the other, or maybe it's, you know. God has one piece of news for us. It's the same good news. It's the two pieces of good news. One is God himself takes this very seriously. And God will deal with whoever it is. And the second piece of good news is this. He's holding out to you and me a little burning candle. A candle that no one can put out. A candle that has on it a flame that is his own. From his own altar. And in the moment when I find myself, when I feel myself to be at my end because of fill in the blank that somebody else has done, in that moment, God is leaning over me and saying, when it comes to redemption, it doesn't matter who started it. Take your candle. Stand up. And let your light so shine. Last story. The very end of the book of John, the very end of the very last gospel, records what to me is one of the most touching touching interchanges between Christ and anyone in all of Scripture. Christ has died, he's risen, he's gone, he's seen his Father, now he's spending those precious days with his disciples again. His disciples, he having left, have kind of reverted a little bit, not haven't totally thrown the Christianity thing to the wind and gone back to their old trade. But they still do like to fish, and so they're out on this particular morning fishing. And Jesus is on the beach, and he's made breakfast. And because they've had a bad night, once again, he stands on the beach and he says, "Have you caught anything? Why don't you try the other side?" And they recognize him. And Peter doesn't even wait. He just launches into the water and scrambles up to shore. And after they've all come and sat down, Jesus is like, "Breakfast, you're hungry, let's eat." After they eat, Jesus takes Peter on a walk. Peter, remember, the last time Jesus and Peter had a meaningful interchange, Peter was standing in the middle of the courtyard on the darkest night of Jesus' life saying, "I don't know the man. I never knew him." So now Peter and Jesus are taking this walk. And Jesus has a few things to say to Peter, and among those things, he's hinting, he's taking Peter back. I mean, he never let him go. But Peter wasn't sure, right? He's taking Peter back, and as they have as they're walking down the beach, the Apostle John is trailing behind them. This is why we know the conversation, because he was eavesdropping. Apostle John, bless his heart, could not be anywhere too far from Christ, so he's kind of following on behind. Jesus and Peter are having this, what is supposedly a private conversation, and Jesus tells Peter, "Today you got dressed, you wore what you wanted, you ate when you wanted, you went where you wanted, but the day will come when someone else will decide what you eat, what you wear. Your feet will take you where you don't want to go." Peter seems to have come to terms with the idea. But then as they're walking down the beach, he chances a look behind him and he sees John trailing just a little ways behind. And Peter asks the question, "Lord, what about this guy? What will this man do?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, Peter, that man is none of your business. If I will that he tarries till I come, what is that to thee? You follow me. Your call, the miracle that I long to work with your life, this instruction I've just given you, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my lambs, it doesn't have anything to do with John or Andrew or Thomas or anybody else. I'm calling you, Peter. You follow me." Now tonight, the call to us is simple. There are many things that stand potentially in the way of a friendship with God. Ignorance, negligence, divided affections, and denial. And I mean denial just not from the perspective of, "Oh yeah, no, I didn't do this, it's not my fault, it's not whatever." But this little idea that lives in the back of our brain that says, "Well, because so-and-so did such-and-such, therefore I can't. Therefore I will never." No, it's to you and to me, regardless of our yesterday, that God leans over and says, "Here's a candle. Take your candle. Hold your own candle in the dark. The flame on it comes from my altar. I gave it you myself. I spilled my blood that it might still shine. Take your candle and go." Again, I don't know. I mean, here we are. Every last one of us has a story that reads differently. Every last one of us, I'm sure, has chapters in our story that we would erase, if we could erase. We can't erase.
But what we can do is let God start new on this page. And not make excuses because I myself now cannot because fill in the blank. No. If God is strong enough to redeem, then he's strong enough to redeem in this moment. And I think we ought to let him.
I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But sometimes I wonder what he can do through me. No great success to show, no glory on my own. Yet in my weakness he is there to let me know. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in his power, the weak becomes His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect. We can only know power that he holds when we truly see how deep our weakness goes. His strength in us begins when ours comes to an end. He hears our humble cry and proves again. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He'll carry us when we can't carry on. Raised in his power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect. Raised in his power, the weak become strong. His strength is perfect. His strength is perfect.
Let's kneel together.
Father in heaven, today the challenge before us is simple on paper, but it's complicated for hearts. So we just ask that you would, we know you have pity, we know you have mercy, and we ask that you'd help us see it. And help us to see in it the redemption that you offer for us in this moment. That we don't have to be stuck with yesterday. We don't have to accept the fact that someone or something else has stolen away our crown. Not when it is you that bestows crowns. Not when it is you that makes all things, all wrong things, right. Help us to believe that and to live like it is so. And to help those around us
those we love, those we know, to believe it too. In Jesus' name.